Heavenly Father, I pray that even as Rachel shared in song this morning, that truly is the desire of our hearts. So often we become impatient. So often we try to do things in our own strength. And Lord, may we constantly be reminded that we are to depend on You. You are our strength. You are our rock. May we never forget that. And Lord, I pray now that as we turn to Your Word, we'd be able to put aside the distractions of life, the things that have taken place in this past week. Each person has had different experiences. Each person has had maybe a great week. Others have been troubled. Lord, may we be able to just put that aside over these next few moments as we turn to Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13 this morning, that's going to be the passage we're going to be looking at. You know, I've heard that it has been said, you should never pray for patience. If you do, God will put circumstances in your life that will require you to be patient. There's only one way to get patience, right? And I'll be honest, I've not prayed for patience this past year. Has anyone else been praying for patience? A few people. And I think about what's taking place in our world. As we look at it with our human eyes, it looks concerning. We know God has promised us certain things, yet it appears when it comes to spiritual matters, not much is taking place. I'm sure many have been praying for revival to take place in our country, praying for the church to grow, praying for lost people to come to Christ. You may even be praying for a relative or a close friend, praying that they will accept the gospel message. I'm sure there have been multiple prayers concerning the pandemic. Yet it's been a year and it's still here. I know some here at this church have gone through significant health problems. And in the 5 years that I have been here, we have prayed for you on countless times, and it seems you just can't get a break. And even in my 5 years as pastor here, there are a few saints that have been called home. It's not like we're asking God for $1 million to fall out of the sky. It's not like we're asking for Publishers Clearinghouse to come knock on our door. But yet, there are times, if we are honest, it's difficult to wait on God. His timing is often slower than what we want. We get impatient with God. And if we're not careful, the impatience will lead us to look for answers in other places. People begin to put their hope in all the wrong places. It may be a new doctor, a new drug, or a vaccine. The question is, how as Christians can we be patient during trying times? If you look at today's passage, I believe we're going to get some of the answers to that very question. We will learn that it's important to wait on God, to wait on His timing. And this morning, as you make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we do kind of want to keep the context important. It's always important to do that as you're working your way through a book. You know, we've seen a transition take place from how God would use judges to rule over Israel to Saul being their first king. We see that Israel was tired of the judges, and they wanted to be like other nations, and they asked Samuel to give them a king so that they could be like others. Samuel was reluctant, but yet God would use Samuel to do so. God would use Samuel to anoint Saul as king. God would also have Saul chosen by lot before the people so that they would recognize that he was God's choice to be their king. We even saw in chapter 11 that Saul would have a successful military campaign against the Ammonites, again proving his ability to lead the people and to be their king. And as we look at chapter 13, we're going to see Paul or excuse me, Saul, as he begins his reign and some of the decisions that he will make, we'll see that he is an impatient man. If you follow along, we see that Saul disperses the military in verses 1 and 2. Read, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. As we look at verse 1, and I'll read that again because in English, it's a little confusing. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. And if you have other translations this morning, I have just read from the New King James. If you have the English Standard Version, it reads almost word for word what I read here. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, we read, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. The NIV would say Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. New American Standard Bible, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. So why the difference? What's going on here? And actually, I would say to you this morning, the King James, New King James, and English Standard Version are actually probably true to what they have in the Hebrew text. The problem is the Hebrew text has some omissions. And if you were to read the Hebrew text, it would say the number, Saul was, and then there is no number. And then it picks up with years, and he began to reign, and then there's another omission, and we're left with 2 years. One of the reasons we see the variance, and we see that some of the translations pick up that he was 30 and he reigned for 42 years, is because as you go through Israel's history, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and all the various kings of Israel, one of the first things that they do, that the author does, when he talks about a king, he says they were so many years old when they began to reign, and they reigned for so many years. That was the common pattern. So some of these translators have picked up on that, and we know that Saul reigned for 40 years, because the Bible tells us that in the New Testament. Acts 13, verse 21 says, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, some of these translations have come up with 42, believing that in Acts they just rounded the number. It's difficult to know. And maybe I've just confused you through all of this. The reality is, it probably is along the lines of what we see in the other areas, but to know the numbers with certainty is difficult to know. Some believe that if Saul was 30 when he began to reign, that he was a pretty old man when he died on the battlefield. But as we look at these verses, we see that Saul has really dispersed many of the army. He set up a few fighting men around his hometown. Gibeah was Saul's hometown. Would have been the capital city during his reign. Michmash was about five miles to the northeast, and Gibeah was about 4 miles away. It appears that Saul was trying to secure the capital city from the Philistines. But he only keeps 3,000 men. And I want you, it's hard to say the time frame and how much time has passed, but when we go to chapter 11, and we see that Saul is fighting the Ammonites. In verse 8 of chapter 11, we read that he had 330,000 men. So Saul must feel pretty confident that the things are okay. As we're told, he sends many of them home to their tents. So basically, he's getting rid of all but 3,000 men from over 300,000. But he's trying to keep the capital city secure, sends the rest of them home. He doesn't feel there's a need to keep them, doesn't feel there's a need to recruit. He must feel safe. But that all changes fairly quickly. It all changes as his son Jonathan would make one decision in verse 3. We pick up in verse 3, as we read the first half of it, it says, "And Jonathan attacked the garrison," or the outpost of the Philistines, "that was in Gibeah." So here we have Jonathan. He attacks an outpost. He attacks a Philistine camp. Now, to be honest, this kind of makes sense. They're camped out fairly close to the capital city. I mean, this would be like back in the 80s or 70s and 60s when we were in the middle of the Cold War, seeing the Russians come over and set up camp outside of Washington, D.C. Now, maybe they're not any major threat at the time, but we know it's there. We know that trouble could come at any moment. And I think this was the case with Jonathan. He thought, really, we need to deal with these Philistines. We need to get them we need to push them out of this territory to get them a little farther away from the capital city. We're told the word travels quickly, and the Philistines were not happy concerning this battle. And Saul is quick to respond in the second half of verse 3 and 4. It says, "Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land of Israel, saying, 'The Hebrews hear.' Now all Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal." Evidently, Saul found out quickly that the Philistines weren't happy. He sounds the trumpet. All the people that he had just dispersed, he wants them back. He needs them back. He needs them to be ready to fight. He needs them ready to go into battle. More than likely, he's hoping the very men that just went home will return. And although Jonathan attacked, we are told here that word was spread that Saul was responsible. And really, as king, ultimately he would be responsible. He was the leader. He was the one who was to do what was right for the nation of Israel. All of a sudden, it seems the people aren't real happy with their new king. Why would they mess with the Philistines? Things were okay. They were at peace. Why would they choose to attack them? And we see Israel's become an abomination to the Philistines. Now, there are a few countries around the world today that as the United States, we choose not to go to war with them. We choose to leave things alone because we know that if we were to attack them on their soil, that they would come at us and come at us with fury. And really, this is what is taking place with the Israelites. And we see that what few men come at Saul's call meet together at Gilgal. In the meantime, in verse 5, we see that the Philistines show up with a vast army. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. Well, this would be the makings of a good movie. At this, there was no script. This is actually taking place. Here's Saul trying to get the army together. Here comes the Philistines. I mean, they have chariots. You know, this would be like us going to war with bows and arrows against tanks. They're in trouble. And not only do they have, you know, all these chariots and all these horsemen, but there's so many soldiers, you can't even begin to count them. It is clear that Jonathan poked the sleeping bear. I don't think he had any idea what was going to show up at their doorstep. Had to be intimidating to those who were there. I imagine, as we will see, fear would spread through the Israelite camp very quickly. In fact, in verses 6 and 7, we see that they were terrified. As we continue on, verse 6, it says, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, Then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Well, they asked for a king. They wanted someone who could save them. And now they're jumping ship. You know, they're running, they're hiding wherever they can find caves, thickets, under rocks. Some of them are crossing the Jordan River. And it's understandable why they would be afraid. And to be honest, for many of us, I'm not sure we can understand this kind of fear. Unless you've served in the military, unless you've been on the battlefield, do you really know what it is like to go out there knowing that you may not come back? And in this case, the chances of them coming back alive are slim to none. An army of that size should be able to wipe them out before lunch. Hard to imagine being able to see that kind of danger. Talk about a test of faith. And we see that Saul tries to be obedient as he waits for Samuel in verse 8. It says, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. We don't really know exactly when the 7 days started or what time this was. Some believe that this is back in chapter 10. And this is back when Saul was anointed king and made king. And Samuel told him there would be signs and that he would go. And two men would come up and say, the donkeys you're looking for have been found. And now your father's worrying about you. And he would go on and he would have the sign where he would join in with the prophets and prophesy. You know, he was to go and wait for Samuel 7 days. I believe this is at a later time. I believe this is a different 7 days. And they're waiting. And while they're waiting, people are still leaving. I don't really know how many people came to Gilgal. We know that in the beginning of the chapter, he had taken it down to 3,000. We don't know how many are there, but we know they're leaving, and they're leaving quickly. As they wait for Samuel, more and more people abandon ship. Saul sees this going on. And I think Saul does what most of us would do. Right? When something's going on and it doesn't seem like it's being fixed and we're waiting on God, what do we tend to do? Well, we tend to take matters into our own hands. Which is exactly what Saul does in verse 9. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. You know, I think as Saul was watching men leave, he decided he had to do something. He had to make the offering that Samuel was to make. So he calls out, bring it here. You must have been thinking, in today's terms, what would we do? We'd be texting Samuel, where are you? We'd be calling him, say, Sam, are you going to be here anytime soon? And as we called, it instantly goes to voicemail. We'd make the conclusion, well, his donkey must have broken down. You know, we have all these resources to us, and we still get impatient when somebody doesn't show up when they told us they would. And here they are as they're waiting for Samuel. And I think Saul says, if I don't do something, it's going to be me and Jonathan and no one else. So he took measures. He asked for the sacrifice to be brought to him. He must have built the fire, put the animal on the altar. Because he knows that if they have any chance, he needs God's help. He feels like he's doing what is necessary. But wouldn't you know God's timing? No sooner than Saul does this, guess who shows up? In verse 10, we see that Samuel shows up. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Now, this tells us something about Saul. If Saul thought that he shouldn't have done it, if he thought he was in the wrong, do you think he would run out and say, "Hey, Samuel, how you doing? Glad you made it." Right? If you've done something wrong and you know it, and you've offended someone, that's the last thing you do is go out and run to greet them when you see them, right? You avoid them. You can tell Saul isn't worried about what he's done. He still feels it's right. He's justified it. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, we see him justify his actions. It says, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And I encourage you, and I haven't noted all of them, but notice how many times Saul refers to himself. "When I saw, I said, I have not made supplication. I felt compelled." He's justifying his actions, justifying what he has done. And I have to tell you, as I look at what Saul is saying, as I look at him justify his actions, I'm reminded of a phrase that we saw in the book of Judges when we went through it. And it was said, each one did what was right in his own eyes. Why did Saul make the sacrifice? Because he thought it was right. He knew what he was commanded. He knew he was waiting on Samuel. But he thought this was the better thing to do. He did what he thought was fit, what he thought was right, despite what he had been told through God's spokesman, Samuel. What he had done seemed reasonable. As we continue on, Samuel makes it clear that Saul should not have made the sacrifice in verses 13 through 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." What? This was a costly decision. If he had just waited a few more hours, if he just obeyed, the kingdom would have been established in his family forever. I have to wonder what was rolling through Saul's mind as Samuel was letting him have it. Why didn't I just wait? Why was I so afraid? Why did I panic? Why didn't I just trust God? Why did I have to take matters into my own hands? Continue on, we see things don't look too good for Israel. He's gone from 330,000 men to 3,000 men down to 600 in verses 15 and 16. Then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Samuel has left. Saul decides to try to figure out how to go into this battle, how to defeat the Philistines, and he decides he needs to count the men, and only to find out that he has lost another 2,400 from what he started with. And again, the makings of a good movie, just when you think it's getting as bad as it can get, we see that the Philistines begin to maneuver and surround the Israelites in verses 17 and 18. It says, then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. Another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Basically, if you were to study this out, a lot of these towns, if you look at them on a map, basically they're surrounding the capital city. They are preparing to take out the nation of Israel. They're preparing to take out their king. They're preparing to take out their capital city. And you know, this would be, you know, if you think about it, how the media reacted when the capital of our country was taken and stormed and people broke in. Can you imagine what it would be if it was surrounded by a foreign nation ready with military far greater than anything that America has, ready to take out our capital? Can you imagine the devastation? Far worse than what we experienced on 9/11, far worse when the trade centers were taken out and the Pentagon was hit with an airplane. And this has to be how they are feeling as they look around. And not only now do they see the Philistines in one location, as they look around the city, they see that they've been surrounded. Well, at some point you think you just want to give up. We have to give Saul credit as the Israelites will continue on and prepare for battle in verses 19 through 23. So now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points on the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to pass with Michmash. We read that the Israelites did not have the ability to make weapons. It's made out that possibly the Philistines took that ability away from them. They didn't have any swords. They didn't have any spears. And not only did they not have them, they didn't have anybody who could make them. All they had were a few farming tools to fight with. And oddly enough, it says that they had to go to the Philistines to get them sharpened. And you think, well, why in the world would the Philistines sharpen their enemies' tools? And I can tell you why. The same reason we see corruption take place in much of our world today. Money. Because although we look at, they charged them a pim, well, what's the significance of saying how much they charged? They were price gouging. I mean, this would be much like when you and I go to Disney World, or we go to a ball game and we get thirsty. I mean, as we're sitting here in Cape Coral, very few of us would pay $2.50 or $3 for a 20-ounce bottle of soda. But when you're thirsty and you're in the middle of a ball game or in the middle of an amusement park, what are you going to do? I think I am almost convinced they make their drinking fountains nasty on purpose. They're never cold. Why? So that you'll spend $3 for 20 ounces of soda. Or even $3 for bottled water. It's price gouging and it's legal. But this is what is taking place here. They don't have any swords. They don't have any spears. All they have is a few pieces of farming equipment. But if they're going to go to battle, they ought to at least be sharp. And so the Philistines, yeah, sure, we'll sharpen them. We'll take your money before we kill you. The chapter ends on a very low note. We have Saul and Jonathan, 600 soldiers, probably trembling in fear. There's not a sword or a spear to be found amongst them. They're going against impossible odds. They're going up against an army who has chariots and horses with a few farm tools. I think as we look at this passage, we have to learn from Saul's mistakes. Even as we looked at last week, as we looked at chapter 12, as we looked at the transition of power from Samuel to Saul, Samuel would give this advice to the Israelites. In 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24, he would say, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." We're not sure how much time has passed from chapter 12 to chapter 13, but it seems that they've forgotten everything. Saul has forgotten. They're not fearing the Lord. They're not serving with their heart. They're not looking back to see how God has saved them in the past. And I think when it comes to you and I, when we want to wait on God and we find it difficult to wait on God, we need to remember that we need to choose faith over fear. I almost didn't want to use this phrase as it's been used so much in the past 12 months. I've seen it on Facebook. I think I've even seen a few bumper stickers that say it. But as Christians, we need to put it into practice. You know, all the people of Israel were afraid. And I'm reminded of chapter 12, how Samuel would remind them of God's faithfulness. He would remind them how God would raise up Moses and Aaron to deliver them from Egypt. I'm reminded of how he would talk about the judges and how the judges had delivered Israel. How Gideon is mentioned, and Gideon would take 300 men and would be able to destroy an army several times larger than what Gideon had. But yet they are scared and running. Hiding under rocks, hiding in the thickets, swimming across the Jordan. The people of Israel are scared. They have lost all faith. They're allowing what they see with their eyes to trump what they are to believe in their hearts. But you know what? It's happening in our world today as well. I see Christians more worried and worked up than I can remember. Worried about the future of the church. Worried about the country and how it's turned its back on God. Worried about the possibility of persecution. Worried and afraid of the pandemic. Worried and afraid of what happens if they get COVID. The problem is with fear, it often leads to disobedience. Fear will lead us to do what we think is right in our minds. Which leads to the next point, and that is to make sure that we don't take matters into our own hands. Saul was guilty of doing this. He was afraid. And he chose to take matters into his own hands. He chose to offer that sacrifice when he was to wait on Samuel. He builds that fire. He offers it. And I think about that. When we're afraid, we do much of the same things. We panic. We look for answers in all the wrong places. We turn to Google. Right? We search the internet. Not happy with the diagnosis the doctor gave us? Well, surely they're wrong. We'll check the internet. And all the time we're looking to doctors and better doctors and professionals and the internet and Google and all these things, we've forgotten God. We've forgotten His Word. We are no longer fearing God. We're no longer serving with our hearts. In fact, we may not be serving at all. Get to the point where we're looking for men to solve our problems. Looking to the doctors. Looking to the CDC to tell us what to do next. We choose faith over... We have to choose faith over fear. We have to fear God. We have to choose to serve Him with all our heart. Looking back at His faithfulness and what He's done for us. And I think the most difficult thing when we're going through times like this is to trust in God's timing. Saul decided not to wait. He didn't trust God. He did take matters into his own hand. And there were severe consequences for his actions. Cost him the kingdom. If he just waited. We don't like to wait, do we? In fact, we are living in a society that doesn't like to wait on anything. We get upset when we're asked to pull ahead at the drive-thru. At least you're laughing with me, and I'm not the only one. The thing about it is, sometimes it's difficult to wait on God. Times when we may pray on a regular basis, as I started this morning, maybe, you know, I pray for the church, this church, on a regular basis. I pray that God will help us reach people, reach lost people, that God will give us wisdom as a church and on how to do that. And yet there's times it's hard to wait, hard to trust. We have to believe that God has a plan. And again, I go back to that verse in chapter 12. We have to fear God, serve Him with all our heart, and continue to remember what He has done. I think that's key to waiting. The reality is, the enemy that we fight is far too big to go at it alone. Folks, we do not want to go out against Satan and his army without having God behind us. That's why it's important that we wait. But lastly this morning, I believe as we wait, we have to anticipate that God's going to keep His promises. I think how this chapter ends, it doesn't look good for Saul. It doesn't look good for the nation of Israel. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the Old Testament and even some of the New Testament. It seems like God did some of His greatest acts in times like this. Sometimes He allowed Israel to get down into the lowest valleys and just this huge amount of trouble where it seemed like there was no way out. And then God would come in with a mighty hand and do an awesome act and deliver them. Even when Israel was disobedient and unfaithful, He would save them. Why did He do that? Because He promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that He would. And I think the same is true for us. We have to anticipate that God's going to do something. God tells us in His Word that His church will prevail. Do you believe that this morning? God told us that the gates of hell cannot stand against it. Do you believe that this morning? Then we have to anticipate that God is going to use us to do something. But sometimes I wonder, do we? Do we anticipate? Do we look forward to that? And I know times are difficult, and maybe it is the end times. Maybe the rapture is the next major event. But we have to focus on what God wants for us. We have to continue to serve Him with our whole heart. Church, God has a plan for each one of us. If you've trusted in Him to save you from your sins, if you're born again, if you're one of His children, He has a plan for your life. And we have to anticipate He's going to use us. He's going to use us to make a difference. But are you willing to serve Him with your heart this morning? Are you willing to fear God and revere Him for who He is? Do you anticipate Him doing some work through you? And it says we look back, as we saw last week, and we look back at how God has been faithful in the past, faithful through the Old Testament, faithful in the New Testament, faithful in our lives, that we can trust Him. The reality is, God has a history of making the impossible possible. And I believe He can still do that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that even in Your Word, we're reminded of the disobedience of others. And yet You would still use them and You would still use their circumstances. It didn't mess up Your will. And that You're still faithful to keep Your promises. And Lord, may we be reminded of that today as we face various trials and difficulties and even as we look around in our world and it seems kind of messed up. May we constantly be reminded to look to You for the answers. May we be able to set our fears aside and live by faith. Always looking to You, always looking to the hope that You've given us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.